The book Into Thin Air, written by John Krakauer, is an account of the ill-fated expedition to climb Mount Everest in May of 1996. This was the expedition where some of them got caught at the very top of Mount Everest during a horrible storm, and of the five people who reached the summit, four of them died. A pathologist from Dallas, Dr. Beck Weathers, was in that group and was left for dead on the mountainside. But with a tremendous determination of will, he found his way back into the camp, although he had lost one arm and all of the fingers on his other hand. What is it about the human personality that causes people to want to climb the very summit of the tallest place on earth, 29,028 feet? Well, elite climbers say that when you get to the top, the view is worth the effort. And when you come to Romans 8:28, it's like ascending to the very pinnacle of God's truth and revelation. In fact, all of Romans 8 could be called the Himalayan mountains. When you come to Romans 8:1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And that's a pretty lofty point. Then you continue climbing higher to get to verse 17, and it talks about how we're not only children of God, but we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Then in verses 18 to 27, we descend into the valley of suffering. It talks about how we are all in the groan zone. The whole creation is groaning, verse 22. We groan, verse 23. And even the Holy Spirit groans, verse 26. And now we climb up to the very pinnacle, the Mount Everest of biblical truth, Romans 8, 28. Some people who have climbed Everest found death. But all who climb to the top of Romans 8, 28 find life. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. First of all, this verse doesn't mean that all things are good. Disease, rape, war, sin, divorce, and so on are by no means good. This verse does not mean that God is the cause of everything that happens in our lives. This verse does not say that God causes all things or that all things are good. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, everyone seems to know this verse, but many misquote it. This verse is often taken out of context and key words are left out. I've heard it put like this. Everything will work out in the end. Don't worry. This is a tragedy. Boy, this is a tragedy and it's really a good thing. No. The Apostle Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good. Who are the we? Well, we are the ones who love God and are called. There are only two types of people in this world, basically. Those who love God and those who don't. Not everyone who says they love God truly loves God. Jesus said in John 14, 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." In other words, people who truly love God don't just say it, they show it. This promise is for those who love God and have been called according to His purpose. All things do work together for good, but only for those who have responded to God's love. The promise doesn't apply to everyone, doesn't apply to people who want no part of God interfering into their lives. In chapter 1, Paul describes, 1:16 actually, Paul describes the gospel as the power of God unto salvation, but only to everyone who believes. Salvation is open, offered to all, unlimited in its sufficiency, but its application is limited to those who turn to and trust in Christ. This conditional promise doesn't work for those who reject God's love. The invitation is universal, but the benefits apply only to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Never forget that God's promises are strictly for God's children. Not everyone can say, don't worry, everything's going to work out. We cannot look at everyone and say to every single person, God's going to use this for good in your life, because everything does not work out for everybody. Everything only works out for God's children. Now, it could be that you're sitting here thinking, well, I'm not a child of God, and everything seems to be working out really good for me. Well, I just submit to you that ultimately, if you die and spend eternity without God, things really didn't work out for you. Now, just as a footnote for believers, be careful not to quote Romans 8:28 to another believer flippantly. In the moment of their pain, they know intellectually that God has a plan, but while they're hurting, what they really need is some reassurance that people care about their hurt. The truth of this verse doesn't mean that we won't or shouldn't feel pain. Those who quote it need a hug or two. It's easy to drop platitudes, but most people don't need answers. They need compassion. Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good. Many times when things happen to us, we say, well, I don't see how in the world God could cause this to turn out for good in my life. Well, Romans 8:28 doesn't say, and we see all things working together for good. It says, and we know that all things work together for good. And you are not always going to be able to reason out how some things could possibly work out for your good. There are times that life is just not going to make any sense. And you're not going to be able to reason out in your mind how even God can take certain events that happen to you and turn them out for your good. But we should never doubt in the dark what God has told us in the light. I love what Thomas Watson, an old Puritan, said. He said, where reason cannot wade, faith must swim. This is a promise from God. You just need to take this promise and stand on it. And you don't have to understand it to stand on it. And we know that all things work together for good. There are a lot of things about God and the Bible and life that we don't know. Paul tells us back in verse 26 that we don't always know how to pray. We don't know what Jesus looks like. We don't know exactly when He's coming back. As a matter of fact, we don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. It is dishonest to claim that you don't know what you do know. And it is foolish to claim that you do know what you don't know. But no Christian should ever hesitate to claim to know what they do know, and this is one thing that you can know. You may not always like what God is doing in your life, and you may not always understand what He is doing in your life. But you can know that God is involved in your life 24/7, making all things work together for your good. And there are many here this morning who can say, not only does the Bible say it, but I have found it to be true in my own life. There was a little lady years ago who had the initials T and P written in the margins of her Bible. T and P, turn a few pages. T and P, turn a few pages. T and P, turn a few pages. And there it was. So somebody asked her, what does T and P mean? She smiled real big and said, it stands for tried and proven. And there are some of you who could put the same thing besides Romans 8:28. T.P., tried and proven to be true. Now, look at verse 28 again. I want to misread it. And we know that in most things, God works. No. And we know that in some things, God works. That's not what it says. How about this one? And we know that in 99.99% of the time, things work out for good. It doesn't say that. It says in all things. When God says all, do you know what he means? He means all. He means 100%. It is complete in its scope. This means all the bad and the sad, during times of poverty and prosperity, and in seasons of success or suffering. And the word all reminds us that we can know these truths when we're in the groan zone. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, just as another footnote, behind this verse is the providence of God. Do you know what the word providence means? It comes from two words. The word pro, meaning before, and the word video, meaning to see. Providence simply means to see beforehand. Do you hear the word provide in the word providence? The providence of God simply means that God sees every event before it occurs and provides for that event to fit into his plan for your life. What that means is there are no accidents in the life of a child of God, just appointments. So often disappointments are really his appointments. So many times what we think is a rock of disappointment turns out to be a boulder of blessing. I read one time about an old man. He lived in a village, and he had the reputation of being the wisest man in the entire area. The villagers trusted this man to give answers to their questions and to all of their concerns. Well, one day a farmer from the village went to see the wise man, and he said, "Wise man, help me." He said, "I'm in a horrible mess. My ox has died, and I have no animal to help me plow my field. Isn't this the worst thing that could ever happen?" Well, the wise old man said, "Maybe so, maybe not." Well, the man hurried back to the village, reported to his neighbors that the wise man had lost his mind. Surely this was the worst thing that could have happened. The very next day, however, a strong young horse was seen near the farm. And because the man had no ox to rely on, he had the idea to catch the horse to replace his ox, and so he did. And he was really happy. Plowing the field had never been this easy. So he went back to the wise man to apologize. He said, "You were right, wise man. Losing my ox wasn't the worst thing that could have happened. It was a blessing in disguise. I never would have captured my new horse if this had not happened." And the wise man said again, "Maybe so, maybe not." Well, the farmer thought, "I can't believe this wise man. He's really not all that wise." But once again, the farmer did not know what was going to happen. A few days later, the farmer's son was riding the horse, and he was thrown off. He broke his leg, and he would not be able to help with the crops. And the man thought, "Here we go again. Now we're going to starve to death." So once again, the farmer went to the wise man. And this time he said, "How did you know that capturing my horse was not a good thing? You were right again. My son is injured and won't be able to help with the crops. This time I am sure that this is the worst thing that could possibly have happened. You must agree with me this time." But the wise man calmly and compassionately said, "Maybe so, maybe not." Enraged, the farmer thought, "How could he be so ignorant?" The farmer stormed back to the village. And the next day, troops arrived to take every able-bodied man to war that had just broken out. And the farmer's son was the only young man in the village that didn't have to go. He would live while all the others would die in the war. Well, this is a great story with a great lesson. We don't always know what is going to happen. And things that may seem the worst that could have happened turn out to be, in the end, one of the best things that could have happened. And that's why you've got to keep in mind that all things work together. The Greek word there gives us the English word synergy. Synergy is what happens when the individual parts of something come together in a whole, producing a greater and better effect than each individual part could have done on its own. God works with all things that happens in our lives to make them turn out for good and for His glory. God works. God has always worked, whether we see Him or not. In John 5:17, Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." God can reach into the box of circumstances, pull out any piece, and make it fit perfectly in the puzzle of His plan for your life. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that happens to you is good. We all know better than that. Individual ingredients you put into a cake by themselves are not very good. I mean, who wants to just eat flour? Who wants to just eat baking powder? Who wants to eat just raw eggs? Some of those things eaten alone could really be harmful and dangerous. But when you mix them together and put them in the oven, the right person can bake the greatest cake in the world. Listen, it's not what goes into the bowl that matters. It's what comes out of the oven that counts. It was Corrie ten Boom, that great Christian, who said this, and I quote, "There is no panic in heaven, just plans. I can assure you right now, no matter what is happening in your life, everything is going according to plan. Maybe not yours, but His." And the last part of verse 28 spells out that God has a purpose behind His plan. And it underlines the fact that there are no accidents in God's economy. Reminds me of the cowboy who applied for an insurance policy. So the agent asked him, he said, "Well, have you ever had any accidents?" And after reflecting for a moment, the cowboy said, "Well, no." He said, "But a bronco did kick me in two of my ribs last summer. And a couple of years ago, a rattlesnake bit me on the ankle." And the puzzled agent says, "Well, wouldn't you call those accidents?" "Nah," the cowboy said, "they did it on purpose." Verse 29. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Paul says that the saved are those whom God foreknew. The Greek word for foreknow gives us our English word prognosis. The word pro means before. The word gnosis means to know. It literally means to know beforehand. When we go to a doctor, sometimes he will give us a prognosis, a prediction of what is going to happen. One man went to see his doctor for a checkup, and after the checkup, he said, "What's the prognosis?" The doctor said, "Well, I have some good news and I have some bad news." He said, "Well, what's the good news?" He said, "Well, the good news is my son has just been accepted to Harvard Law School." He said, "What's the bad news?" The doctor said, "You're going to pay for his education." Now, certainly God knows everything. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? God knows everything. Before you and I were even born, God knew us, as God tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." God knew ahead of time who would respond to the Holy Spirit's drawing of them to Jesus by faith. Or as one commentator put it, God foreknew those in every nation who would believe from the beginning of the world to the consummation of all things. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, the word predestined also comes from a Greek word. The word pro means beforehand. The word horizo means to set a boundary. So literally it means to set a boundary beforehand. In other words, once a person is saved, his destiny is sealed. Paul says God has already predetermined the limit of our existence of what he wants us to be. It is predestined. People get all hung up on this idea of predestination. There are some who sort of quake in their boots when they hear the word predestination. And that is so foolish, because we never have to be afraid of any word that's found in the Bible or any concept that is taught in the Bible. It just means God has predetermined what we are going to become. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, nearly everything in life has an ultimate goal. In football, it's to win the Super Bowl. In politics, it's to be elected to high office. In the church, it's to equip the saints. And God's main goal in saving you is to make you like Jesus, first in your character, and finally in your body. In other words, even your body is going to be made like Jesus. Right now, he's trying to make your character like him. And there's so much confusion about this. I think that if you were to ask most Christians, why did you become a Christian, or why did God save you? Most people are going to say, well, so I can go to heaven when I die. No. The main reason God saved you was not to take you to heaven when you die. If that's the main purpose of salvation, then probably the kindest thing we could do to any person who becomes a Christian would take him out and shoot him. And say, all right, go to heaven, that's all there is. No, some people say, well, God saved me to forgive my sins. No, that's not the reason God saved you. Now, that is a prerequisite and a benefit of salvation, but the reason God saved you and he saved me is because he wants to make us like Jesus every day and in every way in our character. Did you know that the one true test of your spiritual growth is whether or not you are becoming more like Jesus? It doesn't matter if you come to church more today than you did 10 years ago. It doesn't matter if you pray more today than you did 10 years ago. It doesn't matter if you read your Bible more today than you did 10 years ago. It doesn't matter if you're giving more money to the church today than you did 10 years ago. What really matters is, are you more like Jesus today than you were 10 years ago? God wants to use everything that comes into your life to make you more like Jesus. There's an old story of a sculptor who had carved a gigantic elephant out of granite. And when somebody asked him how he did it, he said, oh, it was very easy. I just started with this big block of granite and chiseled away everything that didn't look like an elephant. And that's exactly what God is doing in your life. He is taking things that happened to you and using them to knock away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. So let me ask you a question. How much are you like Jesus right now? If I were to ask the people you live with in your family, how much like Jesus are you? If I were to ask the people where you work, how much like Jesus is this person? And students, if I were to ask the people that you go to school with, how much like Jesus is this person? What would the answer be? How much like Jesus are you? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, when people read the word predestination, they sometimes think God forces us to do certain things. No, he does not violate our free will. We have a choice in the matter. For instance, last Tuesday, Linda, my wife, flew home from spending a week in California visiting with her mom. And she had a layover in Las Vegas. Then she was to get on a Southwest plane whose destination was Orlando. If she got on that plane, she didn't have any choice in the destination. But she did have a choice about whether or not she got on that plane. I mean, she was the one who chose to buy the ticket, get on the airplane, buckle in and surrender to that airplane to take her where it was going. She had a choice in the matter. However, once she got on that plane, she did not have a choice in the destination. That was predetermined. You also have a choice about receiving and following Jesus. God won't force you. He won't coerce you. He loves you, and He wants you to love Him. He doesn't want to make you do anything. I love the funny story that I heard about a guy down in South Louisiana. South Louisiana, the coffee is so horrible. It's so thick and bitter and strong that it's really difficult to drink. Well, this guy stopped to get gas at a little country gas station. And he walked in, and the man behind the cash register took his money. And he said, hey, he said, would you like a cup of coffee with that fill up? Well, he looked at the old thick coffee, and he said, no, thank you very much, but no. The man behind the cash register said, oh, come on, we don't get many visitors around here. Please, have a cup of coffee with me. And the man said, no, thank you very much, but I have to be on my way. Well, the fellow behind the cash register pulled out a pistol and pointed at the man, and he said, I said, drink a cup of coffee. So he poured him a cup, and the man stood there with his hands trembling, and he gulped down that old, strong, bitter brew. The whole time, the guy held a gun on him. Finally, the man finished the cup and put it down. Then the guy with the pistol handed him the pistol and said, now, you hold the gun on me and make me drink this coffee. It's really horrible stuff. Nobody likes to be forced to do anything, and God doesn't force you to trust Him. God doesn't force you to follow Him. You have a choice in the matter. But once you have chosen to follow Him, the destination is predetermined. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. We have been predestined to be like Jesus, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn here is figurative for having the highest place of honor. God's plan is that Jesus has the highest place of honor in the great family of God. As the firstborn, He is in the highest position among others. We read about it earlier in our scripture reading, Colossians 1:18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. The main idea is Christ's preeminence. He is the head and chief among over all of that countless multitude who through Him are made sons of God. So in verse 28, we see God's promise. In verse 29, we see His purpose. And now in verse 30, we see His process. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Now, I can call you to be saved, but only the calling of God can save you. John 6:44 makes that plain. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We may be far removed from God. We may have grown up in a non-Christian family. We may be involved in a totally non-Christian faith, or we may be from a Christian home. It doesn't make any difference. God begins to work, and He draws us to Himself. Now, left to ourselves, on our own, we would not respond to Christ's invitation to follow him. God calls us, effectively drawing us to himself, providing the openness to respond positively. Just as Jesus called to Lazarus in the tomb, he calls to us who are dead in our sins. He creates the gift of faith, convinces us of our need and the truth of his word, frees us from the bondage of unbelief, and we revive to new life. This is an internal, regenerating call. God's grace has drawn us in. And you know, you don't have to do anything to be called. Years ago, there was a hillbilly preacher, this is a true story, from the hills of West Virginia, who applied at a Bible Institute at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Now, a Bible Institute is for those who don't have a college education, but they want to pursue the ministry. And as he was interviewed for admission by some of the theological professors, they said, "Well, tell us about your salvation experience." Well, the old hillbilly preacher said, "Well, I'd done my part, and God done his part." And that's all he said. They waited for a little bit, that's all he said, and they didn't really like it, because when it comes to salvation, it's not really anything we do. It's all something that God does. They said, "Well, what do you mean when you say you did your part and God did his part?" And the old hillbilly preacher said, "God's part was the saving, my part was the sinning." He said, "I had run from God as fast as my sinful heart and my rebellious legs would take me, and God done took out after me until he done run me down." You see, all you've got to do is sin, and God will call you, which means all of us are qualified. Paul says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified." Justified. All that surrender to the call of the gospel are justified. Justification is God making us right with himself. By faith in Jesus, who he is and what he has done, God justifies the repentant sinner. God, through our faith in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, justifies us or places us in right standing with himself. Let me read to you the way Billy Graham describes justification. He says, and I quote, "Justification is that act of God whereby he declares an ungodly person to be perfect while he is still ungodly. God places you before himself as though you had never committed a sin." End quote. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you're familiar with it. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Justification is simply the act whereby God declares you not guilty of all sin, acquits you of all charges, and gives you his righteousness. The stain of sin is washed away. You'll find no better definition of justification than the first verse of this chapter. "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We've been declared not guilty on the basis of Christ's punishment on the cross. There was a Sunday school teacher who asked her class this question: "Is there anything God cannot do?" And one little girl raised her hand, and the teacher was sort of shocked. She said, "Sally, tell me one thing God cannot do." And she said, "God cannot see my sins through the blood of Jesus." That's what it means to be justified. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, according to this verse, who predestined us to be like Jesus? God. Who called us to be in a relationship with him through Jesus? God. who justified us, making us holy and acceptable to Him, God. Now, if all of this is true, then who can we count on to complete the work of bringing us to the point of being glorified? It's God. You see, from start to finish, our salvation is in God's hands. Our future is not in our hands, but in God's hands. Our future is guaranteed because God is working in us. Our future is so certain that the Bible speaks of our future glorification in the past tense. To be glorified is to have glory or honor brought to light or displayed. Glorification of the believer is the final triumph of God's grace. We will be glorified when we stand before the Lord. Then we will no longer fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Glorified is in the past tense because this final step is so certain that in God's eyes it is as good as done. In that day, we who see and partake of the full revelation of His glory, we will be glorified. To be glorified is another way of saying that God's children ultimately will be conformed to the image of His Son. And that is God's certain and concluding purpose. Several centuries ago, the Emperor of Japan commissioned a famous Japanese artist to paint a bird. Months passed, and then years. Finally, the emperor went to the artist's studio to ask for an explanation. The artist set a blank canvas on the easel and in less than 30 minutes completed the painting of a bird that became a masterpiece. The emperor asked why there had been such a long delay. The artist then went from cabinet to cabinet. He produced armloads of drawings of feathers, tendons, wings, feet, claws, eyes, and beaks of birds. This he placed one by one before the emperor. The Holy Spirit operates in the life of the believer so that we may be conformed into the image of His Son. The whole process is a detailed and painstaking process, as it says in Galatians 4:19, until Christ be formed in you. Then the day shall come when the Emperor of Emperors will come for us and the completed work will flash forth in a moment. As it says in 1 John 3:2, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. There can be nothing more glorious than to be like Jesus. Peter Marshall was twice appointed as chaplain of the United States Senate. He prayed some of the greatest prayers ever recorded, and he prayed this prayer on June 6, 1947, before the United States Senate, and I close with this prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, restore our faith in the ultimate triumph of Thy plan for the world Thou hast made. In spite of present difficulties, reassure us that Thou art still in control. When we become frustrated and give up, remind us that Thou art holding things together, waiting and working and watching. When we make mistakes, help us to remember that Thou dost not give up on us. Forbid it, Lord, that we should give up on Thee and forget that all things work together for them that love Thee. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, let's continue in prayer, shall we?